Before we dive into this morning's message, let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thanks for this letter of Paul to the churches in Galatia that we now get to receive here at Rose Hill in our lives. And pray, God, that through it, through these words that were written nearly 2,000 years ago, that we would be encouraged in faith and be drawn closer and to Jesus in a more deep and a deeper relationship with him. And we pray all in his name. Amen. So I've heard it said, and I think I've shared this before, that conflict is natural and normal. Like, it's just a part of life. You cannot have a relationship with someone, whether that's a friend or spouse, coworker, classmate, whoever it may be, and not have some level of conflict at some point, some disagreement. One favorite place for people to engage in disagreement and conflict, particularly over the last several years, is online in social media. The irony of that, of course, is that it's probably the worst place to have a conflict and try to come to some sense of agreement and peace, because it is terrible. But nonetheless, that's where we find ourselves in the 21st century, and there's a lot of conflict that happens online. Well, a few years ago, there were a variety of things that were being discussed in a very conflictual manner on a Facebook page called Be Neighborly Kirkland. How many of you, I know some of you are on that. How many of you, anyone here on Be Neighborly Kirkland? I know there's others in the church. I'm looking out, I know there's a few of you here who aren't online in any social media, for better and for worse. So I've seen some comments from some of you on there. So for those of you that don't know, Be Neighborly Kirkland is this Facebook page. It's for anyone in Kirkland can be a part of it, and it's a place to share life a little bit. You can ask questions about things that are happening in the community, or if you're new to the community, it's a place to find out about like what people might recommend for a good restaurant or internet service provider, or places to get your car fixed. Or I see a lot of people want to do home remodels, and they want to know like who do you recommend, you know, for that, those kinds of projects. So there's a lot of those kinds of conversations that happen, but sometimes some of the conversations are a little more controversial of nature, and there can be some debate and conflict, but a lot of it's very community building. So at one point a few years ago, and I think this has come up a couple times since then as well, there was a stretch where there seemed to be a lot of conflictual stuff happening on this Be Neighborly Kirkland Facebook community page. And to help make things a little more lighthearted and to bring some levity to the situation, someone put a photo up, and I thought the photo was going to be here this morning, but didn't make it. So it was a photo of just a stick, like off the ground, just a piece of wood that clearly was a branch broken, and it's just a stick. And it has an accompanying caption with it, and it said this: "To prove that people will argue over anything, here is a stick." And then the comments filled after it with people arguing and debating and advocating for, no, it's not a stick, it's really this. And it, quite frankly, was pretty funny. I mean, it was a combination of like philosophical stuff, like what makes a chair kind of things, to Jerry Springer fake conflict and cheesy humor. It was a very lighthearted moment, and I think helped to kind of just lower the temperature in the proverbial room there at the Facebook page. But the fact is, conflict is natural and normal. Like, it's a part of life. It is a side effect of sin. Okay, no doubt about that. The first conflict occurred in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve, and then between them and God after they disobeyed him. Ever since then, conflict is a part of being human. And that includes in the church. Is there anyone here who, in your life, you've never been in a conflict? I have one person raising their hand very foolishly. We've had conflicts in our household. Don't lie in church. Okay, so we all have had conflict. Like, it's a part of life, and it does happen even in the church. And this morning, we see a conflict that happened, that arose between Paul and Peter, two of the saints of the church, you might say, the great leaders of the early first few decades of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21 today. We're continuing our series in Galatians. This is God's word to you and me today, where we see this conflict that arose. When Cephas, who is Peter, When Cephas came to Antioch, and this is Paul writing, remember, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. In other words, he was doing the wrong thing. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, not by those Jewish customs. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, among Gentiles, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." So, throughout this letter so far, Paul has been building a case to the churches in Galatia to return to the good news of Jesus, the gospel. That's what good news means. Or that's what gospel means, good news. The gospel of Jesus. Because they've turned to something else. It's become Jesus plus other stuff. And you may recall that last week we saw how Peter and Paul and others of the early church leaders were able to come together and agree that indeed Jesus is enough. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus teaches and demonstrates this. And they clung to that message and proclaimed it. Whether a person was Jewish or Gentile didn't matter. Race, nationality, ethnicity, religious background, all of that falls by the wayside. All that matters is one's relationship with Jesus Christ. But sometimes, even when we believe something to be true, and they believe that to be true, sometimes even when we believe something to be true, we act differently. Peter believed one thing, but started to act differently. Peter was a Jewish Christian. He grew up Jewish. He knew Judaism forwards and backwards, all the rituals, all the stuff that was required, the law, as we hear it referred to here, and so forth. And he agreed that, yes, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus and is not necessary anymore when one is a disciple of Jesus. And so Peter ate with the Gentiles and didn't require them to follow Jewish food purity laws and customs or anything else of that sort. Last week it was circumcision that we talked about. It was kind of representative of all this. In fact, you may recall the vision that's recorded in Acts chapter 10 that Peter has. In fact, he has it three times, where God makes it abundantly clear that all food is clean, all food you can eat. And with it, really, even the main point being that it's okay to eat meals with the Gentiles. You don't have to just, you know, cloister yourselves up among Jewish folks. So the Old Testament food restrictions and purity laws that would literally keep them at separate dinner tables no longer apply. So Peter began eating with Gentiles, fellowshipping with them, which was a big deal. It showed full acceptance of non-Gentiles who believed in Jesus. It brought unity in the church. It communicated that there are the playing field is level, right? They're all on the same field. That there aren't different classes of Jesus followers. But then something happened. Some people came from James, as Paul puts it. James was an early church leader as well, based in Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism. So his ministry is very definitely to Jewish Christians. And a delegation of them come to Peter and appear to have swayed him away from what he and the others believed to be the truth of the gospel message that Jesus taught and lived. And so Peter starts to change. He pulls away from the Gentile Christians. Then some of the other Jewish Christians who were with him start to pull away as well. And pretty soon, they've essentially got two different groups. It's like two churches under one roof, where one church, made up of Jewish Christians, believes that they're superior to the others, who are made up of Gentile Christians. So Peter gave in to the pressure that was applied by the Jewish Christians who came to visit from Jerusalem. And we don't have any recording of what they said exactly. We don't get that here. But you can see the effects of it. So one author I read this week that helped me to kind of get my mind around this a little bit, he had an analogy about it from real life. He said hospital nurse, and this is a pastor, so visiting people, you know, in the hospital and so forth. And he said, hospital nurses have mentioned a pattern of behavior to me. And this is when, like, a husband and wife are in the hospital and say the husband is being cared for and things are not going well. He says, first, a wife will kiss her husband on the mouth, then on the cheek, then the forehead, and finally, she will blow him a kiss from the door. The change is not lost on him. So there's this gradual pulling away. And similarly, Peter is pulling away from the Gentile Christians, and it creates a division. It's not lost on them. So this is a conflict. And Paul relates all of this to the Galatian churches and then tells them how he confronted Peter about it. Paul said to him, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In fact, Jewish customs is kind of a soft translation in a way, and it fits the context of what's being written here, so it's fine. But more literally, the word means that you'd force them to live like Jews or even become Jewish. So then he closes the section with words that summarize the argument when he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be attained through the law, if righteousness could be attained through doing the right stuff, in other words, then Christ died for nothing. This summarizes the entire argument he's making for the Galatians to get back to the gospel message that Paul had given them, that Christ is enough. We just sang that. If we could live a righteous life through following the rules, what he calls the law and earlier calls Jewish customs, if we could make ourselves right in God's eyes through that, then Jesus' death is useless, pointless. He died for nothing. Now, there is some scholarly debate about when this happened, the events of Peter in the church and pulling away and the disciples from James coming and causing that. There's some debate about when those events happened. In the verses we looked at last week, as I already mentioned, you know, Peter was on board with the truth that Jews and Gentiles are all on the same page. They're all the one in Christ, in the same place in Christ. And so as a result, some people contend that even though this is written after that, you know, in terms of Paul writing his letter or dictating it, someone writing it for him, that it comes afterwards, that the events in today's passage actually happened earlier in the life of the church. And so some people would suggest that. But I would suggest to you that, because they would say, that, you know, well, how could Peter slip? How could Peter revert back to old ways, right? And I would suggest to you that we can all believe one thing and say or do something else. People have slip-ups all the time, more than even just slip-ups. Especially if there is some peer pressure from people that we may know or respect. I think things happen in the order as is given to us here in the letter of Galatians. I think Peter got some pressure and reverted back to old ways. Certainly with the group who came from James, you know, that would have been could have been the case for them. There was some peer pressure. These are probably people he knew or knew of at a very minimum, recognized them. And so he slipped up. And it happens. And it shouldn't have to surprise us that it happens to Peter. I mean, this happens to Peter even in the Gospels, in front of Jesus even sometimes. Then in the first half of verse 20, Paul writes some words that are perhaps the best known in this letter. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. His death is sufficient and makes us righteous, makes us right with God. And so righteousness is not about what we do, not about dotting our I's and crossing our T's and following the letter of the law to please God. God sees us as if Jesus is in us. We let go of our old selves, meaning we let go of our sinful selves, the sin that so easily entangled us. It is crucified. And Christ now lives in us instead. From this place, we then live in a way that, as Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, lets the light shine out through us, lets the light shine for all people to see. Not to be right with God, but because we are right with God. And Peter then shows us here that we can be inconsistent in how we do that. We don't always let the light shine brightly. We can believe one thing, believe it fervently, maybe even for a time, but then live differently. And this is exactly why confession of sin and seeking God's forgiveness and grace is something that we Christians do regularly. It's not a one-time thing. We want to stay in step with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and confess that we've slipped up or we've made mistakes and we've sinned. And I think then that there are a few things that we can learn from this passage that will help us stay, hopefully, out of some potholes like that Peter falls into and find a better way forward that honors Jesus. First of all, simply recognize and acknowledge that old habits, old sins die hard, especially when there are relationships connected to them. This is a kind of conflict that each and every one of us battles. Whether there are relational connections or not, we have this internal conflict. Did you used to struggle with an addiction like cigarettes or alcohol or pornography or shopping or drugs and so forth? Did you have a problem with anger or forgiveness, whether it's asking for it or extending it? Have you struggled to see people who are different than you, to see them nonetheless as image bearers, just as you are? Have you struggled with pride or hoarding? We could go on and develop that list of the things we might struggle with, like all day, right? So I'll move on, but you get the picture. God sets you free from that stuff. That old self is crucified with Christ when we confess those things and receive the gift of grace that the cross is. But that doesn't mean that there's not still a battle about, that there isn't any conflict. There's an internal conflict that can rage inside each and every one of us, like the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other, trying to coax us in a certain direction. This is why it is so important to surround ourselves with people who will support us and encourage us in what we believe and help us in living it out. Much as Paul did for Peter here. It's an example of community helping someone to get back on the straight and narrow path. We need other Christians in our lives, even in a pandemic. Who is helping you to live so that the old ways stay crucified and the new ways can be fulfilled or be filled by Jesus? Who in your life is helping you in that? We all need that kind of encouragement. We need those kinds of people. We need that support and accountability because there's an internal conflict between our old self, which was defined by sin, and our new self, which is defined by Jesus. But sometimes that old self will want to rear its ugly head. Who's helping you stay on the right path? Second of all, for Christians, our allegiance and our loyalty is to Christ first, and everything else falls in line after that. So it's not just the conflict with our old selves and the sin that so easily entangles and that we confess. That's not the only place we have conflict. There is a conflict also with good things in our lives that are not in and of themselves a problem or a sin, that they want to be elevated to the point of being equal to or even above Jesus. And we touched on this a little bit last week, but it carries into this passage. And a commentary I read this week on today's passage made this point rather bluntly and appropriately at today's day in our time. So here's what he writes. This is Walter Hansen, who actually was a professor of Gwen's and mine at Fuller Seminary. And I had left this commentary at the office, and I was working on this sermon at home this week. And I came across this commentary online, but I didn't realize it was his. It was through Bible Gateway, and they've got some commentary stuff on there. I was reading this, and I thought, man, this is really resonating with me. I'm wondering who wrote this. And I got down to the bottom, it's like, Walter Hansen, IVP commentary on Galatians. Like, oh, I had that sitting on my desk 5 minutes away. But here's what he writes. Whenever we identify, he says we should never underestimate the emotional power of national pride and racial ties. We should not be surprised that the Jewish Christians in Antioch put their own Jewish interests above the welfare of the church. Throughout the history of the church, conflicts and divisions have occurred because Christians have been more deeply influenced by their national interests or racial identity than their Christian convictions. Whenever we identify ourselves as American Christians or British Christians or Chinese Christians or German Christians, we must be aware that being American, British, Chinese, or German, or whatever else it may easily become more important to us than being Christian. He wrote this in 1994, which isn't all that long ago, of course, but how we are reminded recently that we still need to hear this message. We are Christian before we are any national identity or any political party. We Christians would do well to ask in our life, from our head and our heart to our hands and our feet, does our life demonstrate the lordship of Jesus, or does it demonstrate the lordship of something else? Even good things can come in conflict with Jesus. Thirdly, we see that pride is often the source of conflict. For the Jews of the day, in regard to their relationship with God, they had a great sense of pride. Some good pride, and there is a kind of good pride we can have, but also they had a healthy dose of not so good pride, a judgmental attitude towards others, essentially, we might call it. And this is especially true for the Pharisees. In their own eyes, they were righteous and holy, and everyone else was sinners. And they wouldn't even sit at the table, same table with them for a meal. But the gospel, as we said earlier, levels the playing field and says that we are all sinners and all in need of God's grace. No one is in need of any more or any less than anyone else. And that was a tough pill for them to swallow, as we talked about for a couple of weeks now. But that gets to their pride. And that's something that we all struggle with. That pride is the source of a lot of conflict with God and with other people. There were once a couple of hermits who lived together for many years, and they never had a single quarrel, never had a conflict. One day, one of them said to the other, "Let's have a quarrel with each other as other people do." And the other one said, "Well, I don't know how a quarrel happens." And the first guy said, "Well, look, if I put a brick between us and I say, 'That's mine,' then you say, 'No, it's mine.' And that is how you begin a quarrel." So they put a brick between them, and one of them said, "That's my brick." And the other guy said, "No, it's mine." And the first guy said, "Okay, sure, it's yours. Go ahead and take it." They were unable to have a conflict, unable to have an argument because they lacked pride over it. John Stott writes this: "Most quarrels are due to a misunderstanding, and the misunderstanding is due to our failure to appreciate the other person's point of view." He goes on to write, "It is more natural to us to talk than to listen, to argue than to submit. This is true in industrial disputes as much as in domestic quarrels. Many conflicts could be resolved if both sides first examined themselves critically and then examined the other side charitably, rather than our normal practice of being charitable to ourselves and critical of others. Our outlook is one-sided." And then he says, "We exaggerate the virtues in ourselves and the vices in others." That's John Stott, Anglican pastor. Maybe some of you read some of his books. Well-authored guy. When we do that, when we exaggerate the virtues in ourselves and the vices in others, our pride is getting the best of us. Have you struggled at all with that? Is there a conflict in your marriage or in your family or at work or at school or in some other relationship? I would suggest to you to be more like the hermits, to be more like what John Stott suggested. Consider doing a little more listening, a little more acknowledgement of the other person's views, and a little more confession of your own sin. When you do open your mouth to speak, it's amazing how healing that can be in the midst of a conflict. And if you need some inspiration or some ways to kind of remember this to help you along, I want to suggest a couple of things. First of all, and although conflict is natural and normal, it is part of the human experience, it happens, it's unavoidable, get a stick from your own backyard or a neighborhood park. Go get a stick and keep it in your home. Like, put it somewhere where you'll see it. Or put it on your desk at your place of work, which is at your home right now, of course. So when you return to work and you're able to go back to the office, you know, bring it there. Get a couple of them, one at work and have a stick at home as well. And allow it to remember, help you remember that sometimes we argue about the silliest things and we need not argue about them. We don't need to have unnecessary conflicts, like whose turn it is to do the dishes or take out the trash or which way the toilet paper roll should go. I mean, that's just the silliest one of them all, isn't it? It's obvious. The toilet paper should go over the top and over the front. It's just, why that argument should ever happen, I have no idea. Some conflicts just really aren't worth getting into. Second of all, and more scripturally based, memorize Galatians 2:20. Or print it out and put it in a place where you'll see it regularly. In fact, I want to invite you to read this verse together with me. I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you have confessed your sin and put your faith in Jesus, that verse is a reality. And God sees you as he sees Jesus. But there may be some internal conflicts in regards to sin. Even good things like our citizenship or employment allegiances or other things that are good can come in conflict with Jesus, so let's keep them in their place. And perhaps chief among them all, our pride needs to be crucified with Christ and stay in the tomb. Jesus is your all in all, the one who defines you. So don't be like Peter in these events. He believed something, but he didn't live it out. Let your theology inform your daily living so that people would see that it is no longer you who lives, but it is Christ who lives in you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, let this be true for us. Even here and now, let our sins, our sinful attitude, the things that we've done, our thoughts, whatever it may be, our pride, let it all be crucified. So that only the image of you, the one in whose image we are created, would shine through. That the image of Jesus would come through. That it is Christ who would live in us. Thank you, God, that you see us that way. Help us, Lord, to live that way all the time. We confess that we fall short. We confess that we sin. We confess that we stumble. We walk in the dark places and don't shine the light of Christ there. So God, forgive us and make us new once again. That Jesus would dwell in us by his Spirit more richly than ever before, and that the light of Christ would shine out for the world to see. In all that we say, all that we do, in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our interactions with people, may you be glorified. We pray it all in the life-giving name of Jesus, and all the church said together, amen.